Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew, John 17. While you're turning to Matthew, I'll give you a heads up. I think this last Sunday was sermon 114 or 115, I forget, in Matthew. And we will finish, if the Lord allows the schedule to stay the same, 4 years to the very Sunday we started in December of this year. So just a heads up on why I keep saying Matthew. It's been 114 times I've introduced that. So John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may, what? Know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So when someone claims to be a believer or a Christian, there's a lot of ways we can define that. They're claiming to be a disciple. They're claiming to be a slave of Christ. They're claiming to be a lot of things. But all of this, according to John 17:3, is they're claiming to have eternal life. And eternal life means what? You know God. That's what you're claiming. Now, what does it mean for someone to know God? You could mean that they know God exists. Is that what John 17:3 is getting at? Is eternal life knowing true things about God? Does the devil have eternal life? This is taking way too long. Does the devil have eternal life? Just yes or no? No, he does not have eternal life, okay? If Jesus saves and gives you eternal life, he's not giving you what the devil has, okay? The devil does not have eternal life. Will he exist for eternity? Absolutely, but everyone will. What we're talking about with eternal life is defined in John 17:3 as what? Knowing God. So it's not just knowing God exists. Everyone knows that. It's not knowing things about God. It's not knowing true things about God, because the devil knows true things about God. When we talk about knowing God, we're talking about, obviously, knowing God, knowing true things about God, but we're implying a real relationship with God. But again, we have to stress that a little bit more, because everyone has a relationship with God. It's either what or what? It's either good or bad. You are in a relationship with God. So when people say, I just want a relationship with God, what they're really meaning or should be meaning is I want a good one. I want a restored one. We have a broken relationship with God, a bad one naturally. We need a good one. So all that to say we have eternal life, we're claiming to know God. We're claiming more than we know he exists. We're claiming more than we know true things about him. We're claiming we're in a restored relationship with him where I can say I know him. And this hits on what Jesus said in Matthew 7. Remember, depart from me, I never what? Knew you. He could identify them. He could tell you everything about them. He made them. But that intimate fellowship, restored relationship knowledge, they did not have that. And so a believer knows God in an intimate, restored relationship way is what I'm trying to get at. What this means then is if I'm claiming to be a Christian, I'm claiming to fellowship with God. And so a lot of times, at least for myself, I would have known that's what I should be saying. I would have known how to defend true things about God, but I was kind of shortchanged on what it actually meant to fellowship with God. I would read things like that in Scripture. I would see that that's possible. I know what it's like to fellowship with you guys. It's harder to know what it's like to fellowship with God. And so that's what I want to talk about tonight. When we say we're in a relationship with God, as a Christian, we mean we're in a restored, right, good relationship with God. And there's no way to relate to God without relating to persons. What I mean by this is sometimes we think of the Trinity wrongly in that we think that there's this one being that is God, which is true. Just go with me. There's this one being that is God, and he happens to show himself in three ways, Father, Son, and Spirit. As if the three ways that you know God are different than the God who is. And that's the wrong way to think about God. The three persons are God. God is the three persons. There's not a distinction between who God is and he manifests himself in three ways. And that's not a biblical view of the Trinity. The Trinity is God. God is Trinity. That's what we've been studying this whole time in this class. But again, what does it look like to fellowship with the Trinity? Well, like I said, when you fellowship with God, You have to be claiming to fellowship with a person, because God doesn't exist outside of persons, right? Father, Son, Spirit. But then when we studied the external works of God are inseparable, so when you talk about one person of God doing something, it's never in isolation to the other persons doing something. So we talk about the Son coming, but we talk about the Father sending, we talk about the Spirit sustaining, we talk about the Father creating through the Son, by the Spirit, those kind of words. They're always working inseparably. So when I'm claiming to know God, I'm claiming to have fellowship with God, which means I'm claiming to fellowship with persons who are God. And if I'm ever fellowshipping with one, I'm rightly connected to all three. This is what I want to talk about tonight. It seems a little bit confusing at first, but it'll make more sense later. As Christians, we need to know that this is a little bit of a mystery, but at the same time, we need to know how to do this, how to have fellowship with God. That is better than what Christ has done. I know that may sound a little weird, but it's better to have fellowship with God than just to stop with what God's done to save you, because he saved you to have fellowship with him. Peter says that we've been given God. We've been restored to God. He brought us near that we might have God. And so that's the aim of redemption, is that we would have a right relationship with God. We need to know what it's like to fellowship with God, what it's like to have a relationship with God. Matthew Barrett, in his book on the Trinity, says that a Christian who does not commune with God, our triune God, is like a child who refuses to open the best presents on Christmas morning. It's like those presents are beneath the tree. They're there. They're yours. It's only to your own detriment that you don't open it. And so as a Christian, it's easy for us to understand a whole lot of things and forget the main point is that we would know and be with God. So that's what we want to look at tonight. We'll have to spend the rest of our time talking through it. We've talked a lot about the Trinity this semester, obviously. All that study is meant to fuel you to know and fellowship God. It's not meant to merely, it is meant to do this, but not merely teach you more about who God is. It's meant to bring you into a new closeness with God. I mean, even think about your spouse or your family members. You get to know them, that's required, but it's so that you can be with them better, you can serve them better, love them better. John Owen said it this way. He said, "What am I the better if I can dispute that Christ is God, so I can prove that? How am I better if I can prove Christ is God, but I have no sense of sweetness in my own heart from hence that he is a God in covenant with me?" So what good is it if you can hold the Bible open and defend Jesus as God if you don't understand that God is in a covenant with you? John Owen's going to be referenced a lot tonight because this lesson is basically a summary of his argument on communion with God. I'm admitting up front and pointing you to the much larger work of communion with God from John Owen. There's an updated version by Justin Taylor and Kelly Capick that's really good. But I knew I wanted to get to this point when we started the class, and as I said in the introduction before I prayed, this is my favorite lesson. Because it helps remind me of why God's done everything he's done. And that is to bring me into fellowship with him. And fellowship with God is something that we need help with. It doesn't come naturally. It's foreign to many churches. It's foreign to many of us who've never been shown how to do this. And so it's going to be helpful tonight as we listen to Brother Owen, through my summary, teach us how to have intimate fellowship with God, what to do, what to think about. Again, as I mentioned, he wrote that book. Here's his good Puritan title. If you don't know this, the Puritans had really long titles, and then they gave subtitles that were also really long. So this is the whole title of the book. Of communion with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, each person distinctly in love, grace, and consolation. Here's the subtitle. The Saint's Fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost Unfolded. So in this work, Owen is not only giving a systematic defense of the Trinity, he does do that, but he does it with an eye towards the heart of the believer. Owen did this as a pastor in one sense. Again, contrary to popular belief, the Puritans were not people that were afraid somewhere, sometime on earth, someone was having fun. That was not who the Puritans were. They weren't just a bunch of dry killjoys. If you read Owen in this work, you'll understand that exactly. They knew and loved God with a passion and a zeal that I'll just speak for myself. I don't think I'll ever get there until glory. they knew and loved God with a passion and a zeal that is so foreign to many of us, and this book is a great example. The book's comments revolve around fellowship with God. Go to 2 Corinthians 13. His whole argument is framed on this passage. This one passage is going to outline our whole night. 2 Corinthians 13. I want someone to read verse 14 as loudly as you can in a reasonable way. Okay, so this is the passage that Owen takes, and his whole book is kind of framed around this passage. Help me here. What's the Trinitarian request here? Paul is ending this letter, 2 Corinthians. He makes a request, and it has a Trinitarian shape. Take the three parts apart and tell me what the request is. Okay, so that's a summary, and that's not wrong, but take each part. What specifically does he ask with each person? Okay, so stop there. So he asks that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would be with you all. What's the second request? The love of God be with you all. Now, again, let's think in a Trinitarian way. If he's explicitly mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, who is this generic reference to God to? The Father. So the Son's grace, the Father's love, and what's last? The fellowship of the Spirit. These are the three hooks that Owen hangs his argument on, and he systematically talks about how to fellowship with God just in these three ways. He's going to implore Christians to know and respond to the Father's love, the Son's grace, and the Spirit's fellowship. Now, again, just a few notes before we dive into this. I want you to remember that this verse is not excluding these things from the other persons. So when we say the grace of the Lord be with you, we don't mean the Father has no grace and the Spirit has no grace. That's not the point. When we say the love of God, the Father be with you, we don't mean because Jesus' love is less and the Spirit's love, that's not even there. That's not the point. Instead, Paul is rightly using what we call language of appropriation. Again, all persons are involved in all the external works of God, but it is appropriate to speak of certain persons regarding certain works. So the Father sends the Son. It's not okay to say the Son sends the Father. That is not true. You can't separate the two as if the Father sends someone other than the Son. I mean, it's a Trinitarian work. So the Father sends the Son, Father sends the Spirit. But you can't reverse that. There is a way to speak appropriately about this. And so when we talk about the Father's love, the Son's grace, the Spirit's fellowship, it's not excluding those things from the other persons, but it's highlighting these things because, as we've talked many times about the relations of origin with the Trinity, the Father begets the Son, he's unbegotten, the Son is begotten by the Father, and the Father and Son together send forth the Spirit. And a lot of the language you're going to find in the Bible about the Trinity is going to follow that pattern. We talked about this. This is why you find a lot of foundational elements about creation and salvation with the Father. You find a lot of accomplishing language with the Son, and you find a lot of applying language with the Spirit. That follows the relations of origin. Again, that was a previous study. There's always a Trinitarian connection with any external work of God. So again, we're highlighting certain aspects of certain persons, not excluding other persons from that very same thing entirely. This is what Owen meant with his use of communion with the Trinity from this verse. Now, again, another thing we've got to talk about is this word communion. We use it with this word, the way he uses it is like our word fellowship. It refers to a give and take relationship. And when we talk about a relationship, you don't have a relationship with a pole, right? You can give all you want. There's nothing coming back. A marriage or a family or a friendship, a relationship is a give and a take, right? And that's what Owen is talking about with God. A Christian's union and communion are different. Now, if you're taking notes, this is where you need to start jotting things down. Union and communion were different for Owen. And this is going to help us so much with what we talk about tonight. It's going to help you so much with, I know, things you struggle with in life. When Owen would talk about union with God, that is where we're united to Christ. God acted unilaterally on us, and we were passive. So what kind of help did we offer God to be born again? What kind of help do dead people do to raise themselves? None, right? What kind of help do deaf people do to hear again? Blind people do to see again? So when Owen talked about union with God, that was God's unilateral work on the sinner to cause them to live, to see, to hear, to be free. So Owen refers to that as what God does to the sinner. We're passive, we're receptive. It refers to what we call like regeneration. But when he talks about communion of the believer, it's distinct but not unrelated. In communion, the one who has passively received union, so the sinner who gets saved, is now called to action. So our union with Christ brings about communion with the triune God. When God awakens us, when he unites us to Christ, when that happens, now we're called to action to fellowship with God. And this is what Owen is hitting on. He used an illustration. He used so many good illustrations in his book to explain the difference in union and communion. And this is where you're going to have words now to express some of your struggle in Christian life. He said union is like the sun. It doesn't brighten or dim, just in a general sense, because you'll know the comparison. It doesn't brighten or dim. It shines full bore the whole time. It's on full blast. The moon wanes. It appears, it goes away, it's got a sliver, it's full, it's bright, it's dim. This fluctuates, this doesn't. So for Owen, union never fluctuates, never increases, never decreases. You don't have a better experience of it or a worse experience of it. This doesn't change. This communion changes a lot. And we'll talk about why later, but understand that distinction for Owen. So tonight, when we talk about your fellowship with the Trinity, when your fellowship's better or worse, that's not saying your union with Christ is better or worse. Is everybody clear on this? If I'm justified, I'm justified. I don't care if I feel more justified or not. I either am or I'm not. I guess I'll make up my own illustration. If the light switch is on, the light's burning. You can close your eyes all you want. Is the light still on? It is. So your experience of the light doesn't change whether the light's on or not. What Owen is getting at and what we're going to explain tonight is if I'm in Christ, there are things that are objectively true to me regardless of my feelings. But there are experiences I have in my life where I feel the ups and the downs. I feel it growing stronger and weaker. I feel that. And this is what we're dealing with over here. We're not talking about the union part. So for Owen, Christian obedience was important, but it must always be viewed as flowing out of an already present union with Christ. It must never be seen as the grounds or the basis of that union. Regeneration causes all of your right responses to God. Your right responses don't cause you to be born again. Now for Owen again, he's a Puritan, so he thinks differently in some ways. He's going to break everything down in multiple categories. When he talks about communion for the Christian life, he also talks about two types of communion. Number one, complete communion. We just use different language, and you'll see in a second. Complete communion, incomplete communion. Complete communion is what Owen said we won't experience until glorification. That's where we have given ourselves fully to Christ. There's no more rivals in our heart. There's no more thoughts about other glories. Like, we love Jesus, and there's no way to improve. That won't be experienced until glorification. Incomplete communion is where we live right now. So I am in real fellowship with God that really does fluctuate, and I'm living in the incomplete part of that right now, where there are ways that I could give myself more to the Lord. There are ways I could love Christ more. There are days I love him less. And so that's the communion we're focusing on. So we're talking about communion, not union. And we're talking about incomplete communion, not complete communion. Is that clear enough? So when we talk about fluctuation, don't confuse that with justification or being born again or those kind of things. So let's think through the incomplete communion that we do experience with each person. And according to that passage in 2 Corinthians 13:14, when we think of the Father, what are we supposed to give our mind to? His what? The Father's what? The love of the Father, right? The love of God, and we identify as the Father. So the fellowship that you have with the Father on 2 Corinthians 13:14, this is not the only way to fellowship, by the way. This is just examples of how to do it. You can give yourself to thinking rightly and diligently about God's love towards you as a sinner. This is going to serve as our first example tonight. Again, when you think about God's love towards us, what should be the very first thing that people find odd about that? A lot of people find the statement, Jacob I love, Esau I hated, they're shocked by the wrong part. What part shocks people with Jacob I love, Esau I hated? They're shocked. God hated Esau. It's like, that is not what should shock you. What should shock you? Yeah, go read Genesis. And then walk away and goes, yeah, that's a person God should love. So here, when we talk about God's love towards us, we've got to begin with remembering that this should just shock us. Anytime the Bible talks about God loving any sinner is shocking. God is full of wrath. God is full of indignation against sinners. He's 100% everything, obviously, but just. But then he reveals in Scripture that he loves us. He reveals in Scripture that his love is eternal. Go to Romans 8. Go back to your left to Romans 8. Romans 8, 28. Or 29, I'm sorry. Romans 8, 29. God loved us with, number one, an eternal love. It's a love that was put on us before the foundation of the world. Romans 8, 29 says, because those whom he what? Foreknew. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We're going to quickly run out of time, but I got to do this. When most people read foreknow, what do they think? Those whom he foreknew means God what? Just what it is. You can have a friend who believes this. What do most people think when they read God foreknew people? He knows all things, right? He knows the future, so he knew what you would do. We'll plug that meaning into this. So God knew what everyone would do, so then he predestined those he foreknew. Well, according to that definition, who does God foreknow? He foreknows everybody. So then he predestines everybody, he calls everybody, justifies everybody, glorifies everybody. What's the problem? That's not true. Not everybody's justified, not everybody's glorified. This word for foreknow, again, we're not going to go through this, but in Scripture, the word knowledge, to know someone, is a very intimate covenantal word. So God's foreknowing of people, notice it's a verb, he foreknows, and notice the objects are people, not things they do. God foreknows people, and he predestines people, and he calls people, justifies people, glorifies people. So what Romans 8, 29 and 30 is telling us is God's love was a never-beginning love. It's an eternal love backwards and forwards. I mean, you just think about that. I mean, we could stop there tonight, but we have a lot more to get to, I promise. God's love is, number one, eternal. Number two, it's free. God's love for us is uncaused. We just talked about it. He set his love on us before the foundation of the world when we had done neither good nor bad. We didn't even exist. And God set his love on us. There was nothing in us that caused him to love us. This is a biblical way to explain unconditional love. God's love is not unconditional for everyone. That is not biblical. The unconditional love of God is the fact that he chose people who met no conditions and could have met no conditions, and he chose to set his love on them anyway. Titus 3 talks about this. I'll just read it for you. For we ourselves also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another. But when the kindness and affection of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God's love is not only eternal, both ways, if you want to phrase it that way, but it's also freely given. He loved you while you were a sinner. He loved you without taking your works into account. And so if God did consider our works, what in the world would he have ever seen to give him reason to love us? We are sinners from conception. We go astray from the womb. We speak lies from the womb, the psalmist tells us. So we're thankful that God's love is eternal and it's free. Number three, it's unchangeable. God's love for us can never fluctuate, and this is a hard thing to comprehend. There is a bit of mystery to this, but we experience fluctuation in our communion with God. His love towards us never fluctuates. If God set his love on you before time existed, if he set his love on you while you were his enemy, there's nothing you could do to increase or decrease it. God's love does not fluctuate like ours does. We did nothing to earn it, and I know this is dangerous to say, but it's biblical. We can do nothing to lose it, if he sets it on us because you did nothing to earn it. You can do nothing to increase it. You can do nothing to decrease it. Now, the mystery part is there is a biblical way to explain God being angry with a believer's sin. But sometimes we try to explain it with a family. Like if one of my kids sins and I'm angry, it's not a threatening of you're in the street. Like, are you a part of our family anymore? No, that's not in jeopardy. I just have to deal with your sin because I love you. So there's a little bit of a mystery there. But as far as God's redeeming love being set on people, it's eternally set on them. It's freely set on them. It's unchangeably set on them. And it's distinguishing. What I mean by that is in John 17. Go to John 17. Jesus' love is distinguishing, meaning it is not set on everyone the same. This is hard for some people to swallow, but it is, it's not only biblical, it's really good. I find no comfort that God loves me the same way he loves people who go to hell. Because then the difference in where I go is going to be found in me. If God loves me the same way he loves people who go to hell, then his love doesn't determine anything in our lives. John 17, what does Jesus say? He says, verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me throughout the world, or through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So Jesus says, I'm asking for these. I'm asking for the ones who will believe in them. And he said earlier, I'm praying not for the world, but for those whom you have given me. He says, verse 9, look at it. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So Jesus' love, God, the Father's redeeming love is set on sinners eternally, freely, unchangeably, and in a distinguishing way. Remember Romans 8, God's foreknowing of people led to their glorification. That doesn't happen to everyone. If his redeeming love is set on everyone, then you either have a redeeming love set on people that doesn't actually redeem, or you have a redeeming love that's going to redeem everyone, and universalism's true, which is not biblical either. So God's love is revealed in that it's set on sinners eternally, freely, unchangeably, in a distinguishing way. Think of it this way. The way that you don't blame a husband for loving his wife differently or more than anyone else is the way you should think about this. Do I have love, real love, for people in our church? Right? Some of you are like, I don't know. I emailed you a couple days ago. I hadn't heard back. No, I love our church. I really love our church. I love my kids. You should be really creeped out and bothered if I love any of those people the same way I love my wife. Because I'm in a relationship with my wife that demands a different love than any of those other relationships. And so that's the way that we explain God can have a real love for people. Jesus speaks of God's love for the world and things like that. There's a real love that God can have towards people that will never be saved. But you can't explain that as a redeeming love. It's not the same love. God has every right to love people differently, and he does do that. God's love on us is an eternity-changing love. It's an eternity-securing love. It's a redeeming love that will not fail. The most obvious response to God's love for us is what should we do back? We should love him, right? Now, this is where it gets into the depressing part, because we read about how great his love is towards us, and then you look back, and it's like, I've got some peanuts for you. So let's go back through some of those descriptions and think about how his love is different than ours, and it is encouraging to think through this. Thinking about how our love differs, number one, God's love is given to us by grace. Our love is given to him by duty. And I don't mean drudgery. Don't tie duty and drudgery. I mean we owe God love. He did not owe us love. He did not have to create us. He did not have to love us. He was missing nothing. His love adds infinite blessing to us. Our love towards him adds nothing to him. It's not the same as saying it doesn't matter. That's us saying we don't add to him by loving him. Look at Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Again, think of just the grace gift that is. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God did not have to love us. We have to love God. Now, we know as believers, that's the way we're created. That's a good thing. It's not a drudgery thing. But we owe love to God. If we withhold love from God, we are sinning and we're going against the very reason we exist. If God withheld love from us, that's just his prerogative. God loves us by grace. His love is without cause, as we looked at earlier. We have literally infinite causes to love God. You can't rightly think about God and not respond with, I should love that God. God's love adds, like I said, to us infinitely. It increases our life. It increases our existence. Our love to him does not add that same way. Number two, his love, and I'll explain these words if they're confusing, but his love is antecedent. Our love is consequent. His love is antecedent, meaning his love is first. Our love is caused by that love. Nothing says it more clearly than 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's God's love towards us that's first. And when we love God, it was caused by that love. Again, our communion with the Father, it does involve a mutual love, but never, ever forget that distinction. God loves first. Han shot first would be a good parallel to it. Thank you, Dylan. Number three, God's love is immutable. Our love is mutable. Does anybody remember what we mean by immutable? What does immutable mean? It doesn't change. God's love for us doesn't fluctuate. It doesn't change. Ours does, big time. God's love for us cannot be heightened, but ours can be, should be, and I'll add, will be. God's love for us cannot be lessened, but ours, sadly, sometimes is. When we see that our love is lessened, we need to take Owen's advice and return to this very thought. Again, Owen has only picked one passage, 2 Corinthians 14:13, and that one phrase, may the God love of God be with you, and this is everything that we're pulling from it. We turn to this very topic to remind ourselves of God's love towards us. Here's a quote from Owen. He says, I dare boldly say, believers will find it as thriving a course as ever they pitched on in their lives. Sit down a little at the fountain, and you will quickly have a farther discovery of the sweetness of the streams you who have run from him will not be able to anymore. His point is, if you find yourself difficult if you find it being difficult to be disciplined, to think rightly about God, to love God, he's saying, just think about God's love towards you more. He compared your troubles in this world to a stranger beating up a child. And he said, imagine being a child bruised and abused by strangers. Where else in the world would that child rather be than his father's bosom, is the language Owen uses. And he's saying, so often when we get troubled by our sins, we get troubled by persecution, we get troubled by things in the world, we want to run everywhere but the Father. And so think often about God's eternal, free, unchangeable, and distinguishing love. Secondly, it was the Son's what? Do you remember? You're not at the passage anymore. It was the Son's grace, just so we don't have to turn back there. Go to John 1. John 1. Owen said, in fellowshipping with God, you fellowship with the Trinity. When you think about the Father, just give time to think through the Father's love for you. That's a real person loving a real sinner. Think about that. Secondly, think about a real person, the Son, and his grace towards you. John 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. For of his fullness, verse 16, we have all received and grace upon grace. Paul ends 6 of his letters. Paul wrote 13, 14 if you count Hebrews. Paul wrote those 13 or 14 letters. 6 of them close to end, with the phrase, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Again, we're not saying Jesus has no love. We're not saying God the Father has no grace. We're not doing that. But for some reason, Paul highlights the grace of Christ. And as you would expect, Owen breaks it down, your thoughts about the grace of Jesus, into further categories. He says, when you think about the grace of Christ, think number one about his person and his purchase. Think about who he is. Think about what he's done. Give your mind intentionally to those thoughts. And that is how you begin to fellowship with the Son. The person of Christ refers to who he is apart from what he's done from you. He's eternally glorious God who's Lord over all. He's King of the universe. Remember to put those thoughts into your head. To look at Scripture, see what it reveals about the person of Christ, and think well about him. But also remember in your fellowship with Christ, with the Son, to not neglect his purchase work either. So think about his justification. It involves the Son has grace towards you in justifying you. And his justification of you took two aspects, active and passive obedience. Jesus came and actively lived out righteousness he did not need. Why did he live a righteous life? I know it's because that's who he is, but why did he come to earth, take on humanity, and according to his human nature, fulfill a perfectly righteous life? Why did he do that? So in one sense, he had to be perfect so that he wouldn't be a sinless, so he wouldn't be a sinful sacrifice. That's true. There's a larger category we need to remember. What do you lack? Righteousness. Remember the billion-dollar example? If I'm 7 billion in the hole, I want to join the billionaires club. You got to have $1 billion to get into it. I can have my 7 billion wiped out, but I'm still at zero. I need that positive stuff in my account. So Jesus comes, lives perfectly. It is, so he's a spotless lamb. But it's also because he's accomplishing righteousness he doesn't need. Who needs it? And let's make it a little bit more personal. Who needs it? I do. I needed Jesus to come and live a righteous life because I lack righteousness. But it also involves not just active obedience, but passive. And passive referring to the Latin word passion, suffering. So think of Jesus actively living and actively suffering for us because I've got righteousness that I need to get from him and I've got sins I need him to deal with for me. And he comes and he does both of those things. So when we think about Christ and his grace towards us, think about his grace just in justification. You can think about his grace and his heavenly intercession for you. Jesus is a perfect high priest. When the high priest would make the sacrifice for the Israelites, they didn't end with making the sacrifice. They then took the sacrifice they offered and they applied it. So Jesus comes, he commits his life to obedience, and he is obedient in an active, righteous way. He's obedient in his suffering. And he not only makes atonement for us, but he, like a faithful high priest, applies it to us. And so Jesus is full of grace and truth. Just thinking about his work of grace towards us and justification, his heavenly intercession. And again, we talked about his discriminating love, his discerning love. He's not doing the same thing for everybody. John 17:20, again, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. The high priest, he would wear the names on his sash or whatever it's supposed to be called. But he would wear the names of who he's offering for, right? And then with those same names, he would go and apply. The audience of the sacrifice is the same as the audience of the application. And so Jesus goes in John 17, he's praying before he goes to make the offering on the cross. And he says, I'm praying not for these only, but for those who will believe through their word. So for all believers. And he already distinguished earlier in verse 5 or 6, whatever it was, that it's not for the whole world. It's for those that you've given me. So Jesus takes actual names and goes to the cross with them. And then for those same people, applies that. Again, you think about this particular love and how comforting it is. John Owen said this, in a word, there is not the meanest, nor the weakest, nor the poorest believer on earth, but Christ prizes him more than all the world besides. Were our hearts filled much with thoughts hereof, it would tend much to our consolation. He says, you take the weakest, worst, most failing believer, and Jesus would rather have him than anyone else in the world that he didn't choose. Jesus has that kind of a specific and effective grace towards people that are his. As you remember this, you'll not only grow in assurance that you are his and he is yours, but you'll also grow in your love for him. And when your love for him grows, so does your hatred of sin. I don't want to enjoy things that offend him. I don't want to I don't want to give glory to things that aren't glorious because he deserves glory. Sin only appeals to us when we don't find Christ appealing. Every time I'm turning to sin, it's to fulfill some sort of pleasure that should be fulfilled in Christ. Again, we're making a double mistake when we do this. Jeremiah says, my people have made two sins. This is the Lord speaking. He says, they've neglected the cisterns that he gave them, and they've hewn out their own cisterns that don't work. So your sins are a double sin. You're neglecting the God who does satisfy, and you're turning to things that won't satisfy. And this is why thinking about Christ often and deeply and well helps us pursue pleasure in him. So we need to spend much time thinking about Jesus, spend time fellowshipping with Jesus, and we do it by thinking much about his grace. And this will be the way that we can treasure Christ above all persons. We can treasure Christ above ourselves. We can treasure Christ above everything else in this world. We can say with Paul in Philippians 3, whatever gains I had before, I don't care anymore because I have Christ now. Again, seeing the Father's love and the Son's grace now turns us to that third frame from the 2 Corinthians 13:14, and that is the Spirit's communion or fellowship. In John 15, go to John 15. A little bit of context, I want you to remember. We've been in the Passion Week. We've been on Tuesday for a long time in Matthew. But we're in the Passion Week. We're still on Tuesday with the Olivet Discourse. John 13 to 17 is all Thursday night. It's amazing. Each gospel gives about 40% of their gospel to the Passion Week. And John gives four chapters to this one night. And so here we are, hours before his arrest, hours before the cross. John 15, what does Jesus say to them? When the advocate comes, I'm sorry, verse 26. When the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So Jesus is saying, look, the Spirit's coming. Notice chapter 16, verse 5. Chapter 16, verse 5. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Just pause there. If Jesus told these guys on Thursday night, I'm leaving you, why are their hearts filled with sorrow? Yeah, well, we like you here. They don't get what's going on. They don't get that he's about to die and rise. They don't get what he's doing fully, right? They know enough to believe in him as Messiah, but they don't get the full picture. And now you're telling us you're leaving? Like, this place is wanting to kill you, and you're telling us you're leaving us? But notice what Jesus says. He says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. He's not just saying, guys, you'll be okay. He says, you'll be better off. And I know it's a little weird to say this. I want to be careful how I phrase it. But we don't often think that from Pentecost to today is a better period for believers than when Jesus was actually on earth. That's what he says here. It's better for me to go and send the Spirit than for me to stay with you. Now that could mean, because if I stay with you, I don't die and that you need me to die. That could be that. But you also have this idea that when Jesus was on earth, he had a very localized ministry. He's not personally indwelling every believer, that kind of stuff. With the Spirit, you have this non-localized indwelling ministry that goes on differently than before the Spirit comes. But just notice there, Jesus says, you're better off with me leaving and the Spirit coming or being sent by the Father and Son. Jesus promises that they'll not just be okay, but they'll be better off. So he's comforting them. Notice the Spirit is called the Comforter, and he's telling them, I'm sending you the Spirit when they need comfort the most. And so how does the Spirit comfort us? Go to 1 Corinthians 2. A lot of times, maybe it's just in my own head. I don't know how to think about how the Spirit comforts me. Is it like, just like a spiritual invisible shoulder? It's like, hey, it'll be okay, buddy. Like, what does he do to comfort me? Well, to the disciples that night, Jesus promised them, he'll remind you of what I said. He'll teach you more things I want to teach you. So I want to turn to some things that he's promised us. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. But he who is spiritual examines all things, yet he himself is examined by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will direct him, but we have the mind of Christ. So here's one way the Spirit comforts us, is he opens our eyes not just to Scripture's meaning, but to its value, and we love it. You can find unbelievers who know facts from the Bible. You can find unbelievers who affirm facts from the Bible. But to embrace it from the heart takes the Holy Spirit. And that's one way the Spirit comforts us, is when we read God's promises, we don't just go, yeah, those are facts. I mean, the phone book's facts. I don't live for the phone book, right? I live for this because I love this truth. And that is spiritually discerned. So that's one way the Spirit comforts us, is by taking God's word and not just helping us understand what it means, but helping us love the word. He also helps us in sanctifying us. Go to Galatians 3. Go to your right to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Answer that. Did they receive the Spirit? Did you believers in this room receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? By hearing with faith, right? You did not earn the Spirit to come to your life. The word was preached, and God used that preached word to work powerfully in your life, to cause your eyes to be open, and you're pleading to the Lord, help me, send your Spirit. That's how it works. So he says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The temptation is to go, yeah, we need the Holy Spirit to start the Christian life, but it's like when the gun goes bang, you don't cling to the start line, do you? You go. And so the Holy Spirit's like the start line, and you need him to start, but you go, and it's not at all it. There's a lot of illustrations we can use this for, but the Holy Spirit would be much more like the ABCs. You need to learn the ABCs first, and you need to never leave them. Right? No matter how many doctorates you get in English, you're always going to be using the ABCs. So notice the Galatians were being foolish because they forgot they were started by the Spirit. They forget they are being kept by the Spirit, perfected by the Spirit. In other words, they're being sanctified by the Spirit. How does the Spirit sanctify us? He sanctifies us by working in our hearts and causing our hearts to love the promises of God from Scripture more. He causes us to love Christ more. That's what his role was in John 15 and 16. Jesus said, I'm going to send him and he's going to glorify me. The Holy Spirit comforts you by making Christ more appealing, by glorifying Christ. And so remember, the Spirit would come and glorify Christ. So when we fellowship with the Spirit, he points us to Christ, who was sent by the Father, and you just can't escape this Trinitarian fellowship that we're talking about. You can't glorify the Son properly without the Holy Spirit. Even in your fellowship with the Son, you need the Holy Spirit to do that. And you can't glorify the Son without the Father having sent the Son, and so you're fellowshipping with the Father also, and you see Owen's logic. But in emphasizing the Spirit, remember, he comes to you and comforts you with God's word. He comforts you by helping you grow in holiness. Ephesians 1 says he seals you to protect you, so there's safety there. He also keeps you in your salvation until it's complete. He's the first installment of more to come. And think about how much better your life is post having the Spirit versus pre having the Spirit. And Ephesians 1 says he's just the foretaste of more to come. Romans 8:16 says the Spirit testifies, Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. There's so many ways we could keep talking about the Spirit comforting us, but all this work continues to work in us to subjectively bear witness that we're God's children. And this is one thing that is so crucial for you to understand. A Christian's security is objective. A Christian's assurance is subjective. A Christian cannot lose their salvation. When someone comes into the office and says, can I lose my salvation? We're asking a different question now. We got to know, are you saved? If you are, then the objective answer is no, but let's talk about why you feel the way you do. So security never fluctuates for a believer. Assurance does. And so here you see Romans 8:16. If you take all of this comforting work of the Spirit, he's always working in our hearts to help us be subjectively convinced of what's objectively true. Again, we need this. Owen sets up this fake courtroom scene. I love this part. This is a little bit longer. It's just a longer paragraph. But just listen to the scene he sets up with why we need the Spirit to help us subjectively feel Christian. He says, the soul, by the power of its own conscience, so just you on your own, you're brought before the law of God. There a man puts in his plea. I am a child of God. I belong to God's family. And for this end produceth all the evidences, everything whereby faith gives him an interest in God. So a person professes faith. Let's just say they're a real believer. Here's the reasons I believe I'm a Christian. Satan, in the meantime, opposeth this with all his might. Sin and law helped Satan. Many flaws are found in his evidences. So let's just say you say something like, well, I love reading my Bible. Do you love reading it enough? What's the answer? No. Okay. I like going to church every Sunday, the whole service. Okay. Maybe not as much as I should. I love praying. Really, you pray enough? Okay, not enough. So the believer pitches forth reasons I think I'm a Christian, right? The devil and sin and what was the other thing? I'm sorry. And then the law come along and they start poking holes in all your evidence. It says the truth of them all is questioned. And the soul hangs in suspense as to the issue. So now the believer's like, well, what am I? In the midst of the plea and contest, the comforter comes in. And by a word of promise or otherwise overpowers the heart with a comfortable persuasion and bears down on all objections that his plea is good and that he is a child of God. When our spirits are pleading their right and title, the comforter comes in and bears witness on our side. So an example of this might be, okay, are you a Christian? Yeah, what makes you think you're a Christian? Well, I love Jesus. Do you love Jesus as much as you should? Well, no. Okay, then what makes you think you're a Christian? It's like, oh yeah, Jesus died for people who don't love him enough. I remember that promise. It's like, do you feel like a Christian? No, I sinned. Well, I got some good news for you. Jesus died for sinners. And so the Holy Spirit keeps bringing these promises from Scripture and helping comfort us when our, and even maybe rightly so, we're trying to condemn ourselves, and he comforts us with promises from Scripture that help quiet our souls and, again, subjectively remind us that we are God's children. That whole time and fluctuating, if you're really a Christian, it doesn't actually fluctuate. I mean, again, it's silly, but if that light's on, it's like, is it on or off? It's like, it looks off to me. I don't know, it looks pretty on. I don't know, it could look, that fluctuation, that didn't change a bit. My feeling of it changed. And so as a Christian, my security is absolutely secure, fixed, but my experience of that can change. And one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to come and comfort you in those struggles. Again, it's Owen's way of explaining why we need the Holy Spirit's help. And if this were not enough, the Spirit does all that. And we could add to that Galatians 5. He also produces fruit in our lives. He's working in your heart to cause you to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. So you genuinely, from the heart, grow in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and things like that. That is the fruit of His work in your life. Again, we see that work and we take comfort from that. That's not from me. I knew me before I was born again. I didn't do that. It's the work in you that it's this work in you that helps you experience the fellowship of the Father, Son, and Spirit that you so desperately long for. So we respond to the Father by loving Him. We respond to the Son by cherishing Him. We respond to the Spirit by pursuing holiness and not grieving Him. We respond to the Spirit by working with Him rather than against Him and quenching Him. We respond to the Spirit by humbly subjecting ourselves to gospel ministry in a local church rather than resisting the Spirit who uses the Word to speak. Again, all these things add up to what Owen calls the descent and ascent of redemption. Owen talks about how the Father set His eternal love on you through His Son's great mercy on you, and the Spirit's fellowship with you causes you to come to life and there starts working in you by the Spirit through the Son to love the Father. And that's where he talks about the descent and ascent of redemption. And again, in that order, God descends to you, awakens you, makes you alive, saves you, and you ascend in response. So thinking rightly about these things changes you so that now in the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father, you grow in your relationship with God. And this is how Owen helps us fellowship with this triune God. I mean, just think about what we talked about the night. You try to isolate one thing, you can't help but think about the other persons. You can't help but just keep thinking about it. Now, when we mentioned a few aspects of God's love, eternal, unearned, unending, unfluctuating, you could just keep going on forever with that. You go, well, how do I know God loved me? Well, look at the cross. Oh, yeah, Jesus came. And now you're just on this Trinitarian cycle where you're constantly thinking of how good each person is and has been to you. When we do this kind of work to drive it into our hearts, that's where we get real God-honoring, life-fulfilling purpose response. And this is how we fellowship with our triune God, but thinking of each person rightly, reflecting on them and their work appropriately, talking to each person about who they are and their work, and living rightly in response. And all because we have the objective union that we discussed at the beginning. I can experience all these things, I can grow in all these things, because I've objectively been placed in Christ by God. Go to 1 Corinthians. This is in my notes, but it's in my head. 1 Corinthians 1, and I got to find it. 30? There we go. Thank you. But by his doing, you know how you use a Bible long enough? It's like, look, it's bottom right-hand corner. I don't know the reference, but this is a new Bible. That's my excuse. I'm sticking to it. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. I mean, that is what gives root to everything we talked about tonight. So that was a long way to end and say, any questions? I didn't expect to lose the verse. Any questions on what we talked about tonight? Is that helpful to think through the objective and subjective, the sun and moon, the union, communion? And again, just to summarize, his point is your fellowship with God is thinking and talking to the persons appropriately and thinking hard about how good they are and how good they've been. Any comments or questions on this? All right, clear as mud. I will suggest one final book, and I'll close in prayer. We have copies of this over in the office. We hand these out a lot. But it's a book called The Gospel Primer. It's not primer. If you need primer, go see Sherwin-Williams. It's primer. Gospel Primer, and it's just short readings to remind yourself of the gospel. Very clear, gospel-focused blurbs, just tiny little sections to read that would help fuel some of this kind of thinking. So if you would like one of those, just come find me. I'll go get it for you. Let me pray for us.